Now, the final chapters of Judges make some of the grimmest reading in the Bible. There are Victorian Bibles that have survived that put these chapters in small print, and there's a little statement that says they regard these as unsuitable for public reading and teaching. And you can understand, in a way, why they might have felt that. Alec Mateer says of these chapters, the reader can almost smell the rottenness. One would need to be remarkably lacking in literary appreciation if one failed to feel the enveloping darkness as soon as one enters the final section of the book. The book of Judges comes to a climax in a howl. That's pretty powerful way of expressing it. And yet, these chapters are in the Bible. And yet, the scripture tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and in righteousness, and teaching and training in righteousness. So these chapters are not an accident. They didn't somehow sort of get underneath the Lord's radar. That is entirely impossible in any case. It is intended, this section, for us, as much as John chapters 1 to 3 are intended for us. And I think it does two things. This section gives us warning of sin at work, and we need warning. But the other thing these chapters do is they give us hope, because they show that God is at work even in the darkest day. At the very time that sin is at work, God is at work. So, it falls into two parts, the warning and the hope. The warning, sin is at work. There is real evil that is really present in the world we live in. These verses seem very shocking. There was something on the news yesterday about a little child, an infant, that has been found dismembered in our country. Something not so dissimilar from what we find here. There is real evil at present at work in the United Kingdom and indeed across the world. Suppose the Bible only referred to nice things. What would we have to say in the face of murders and wars and rape and dismembered babies and 9/11 and IS mass executions and the Holocaust? The Bible is about the real world, and that means it's about a world where there is evil. And the Bible speaks into that world as it must, because that is the world as it is. So firstly, let's see the root of evil. It's expressed in two ways in our section, at the beginning and at the very end. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. And the very last verse of the whole book, verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that's the same sort of phrase as we saw last week in the previous two chapters. It's a kind of marker in all these five final chapters that this was an Israel where there was no authoritative voice and leadership, where everybody did their own thing and lived by their own compass, not by God's compass. And two sorts of things happened. Spiritually, as we saw last week in chapters 17 to 18, you get the destruction of relationship with God, hence the Levite and his idols, idolatry. And in these chapters, morally, you get the destruction of relationship with each other, hence the gross immorality of these chapters. And those two things are two sides of the same coin. where we are with God will be affecting where we are with other human beings. That's how society works. There's an old lie that you can ditch God and stay very moral and nice, and one can, you know, meet people who seem to embody that possibility. But it doesn't actually work in society. In fact, it doesn't even work for them, but that's another story. It doesn't work in society. I read a letter written by David Burrows, a Christian MP. He wrote this last week. The UK is experiencing an epidemic of relational breakdown with devastating consequences. Relational breakdown. Well, that's Judges 19 to 21 territory. And of course, it is striking here. There's no external oppressor. There are no Midianites or Moabites or whoever trampling on the Israelites. Israel oppress themselves. They are their own enemy. That's what sin makes us all. Our own enemies as well as God's enemies. So that's the root of evil. And secondly, there is this graphic picture, if you like, the destination of evil. In other words, this is where evil can take you. And there's a real sense of destination because the Israelites in chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Judges, entered the promised land, and for the first half of the chapter, they pretty well did what God told them, which is they were sent to capture the land and destroy the wicked Canaanites with their gross immorality and gross occult practices. They were to destroy them, but instead of destroying the Canaanites, they lived with them. And do you know the very first tribe in Judges 1 that lived with Canaanites? Can you guess who they were? The Benjamites. Isn't that telling? They were the very first tribe that began to live with the Canaanites. So they didn't destroy Canaanites. They lived with them. And Tim Keller says about chapter 1, the Israelites now live alongside idol-worshipping Canaanites. Like buried mines, these idols lie dormant in Judges 1, ready to explode in the spiritual life of God's people. And they explode at the end of the book, you see, as a destination. The end of Judges is nightmare world. And we see two things happening. First, the people of God become Canaanites. There's a very telling point in the narrative. In chapter 19, when the Levite and his concubine and his young servant and his two donkeys have set out late in the day, and the issue the servant raises is where they're going to stay the night. And he suggests they stay in Jebus, which is later to become Jerusalem, which was Canaanite, not Israelite. And the Levite says in 19:12 that he was determined not to stay the night in any city whose people are not Israelites. Oh no, we won't go there. We'll find an Israelite city. There we'll be safe. So they go to Gibeah. Safe, my foot. You see, it was just as God warned. By living with, intermarrying, and adopting the idols of the Canaanites, the Gibeahites had now become Canaanites. That's how they were living, like the people among whom they lived. The people of God had become Canaanites, and secondly, the people of God had become Sodomites. You see, in Judges 19, there is this horrifying scene. The attempted gang homosexual rape, followed by the actual gang heterosexual rape and murder of the concubine. And when you read that, when we have this horrible, horrible scene, that is the scene of the house surrounded by wicked men, verse 22, pounding, it's a very strong word. I mean, they weren't just, you know, politely knocking on the door. They were pounding on the door, demanding and shouting and demanding sex with this man. Any Israelite Lot's mind would go straight back to Genesis 19, 4 to 5, and Lot's house surrounded by the men of Sodom. And we read that before they'd gone to bed, that is the angels and Lot, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the town. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot even goes out and says, "Don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man." Does that ring any bells? "Let them, me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men. Get out of our way," they replied. You see, the world of Gibeah is actually the world of Sodom. And you see, we need to know this, that sin is not the route to extra pleasures, which is what Satan is selling us all the time. Sin is the path to devastating darkness. That is where Satan wants to take you and me and our society. We need to know that. We need to know that this week, so we don't trifle with sin. So that we don't take one step down the root of sin, as individuals or as Emmanuel. But rather we cling to God and obedience to his word with all the passion that a drowning man would cling to a lifebelt. Because that's the only anchor that will hold us from the high road to Gibeah, to Canaan, and to Sodom. This is serious stuff. The root of evil, the destination of evil. The third thing is the characteristics of evil. Things that are going on that seem to be recorded so that we notice. See, firstly, religion is corrupted. Religion becomes detached from obedience to God's word. There's still something called religion, but it's no longer obedient. See, it's very significant that chapters 17 to 18 and chapters 19 to 21 are both about Levites. The first story is about the Levite and his idols, and the second story is about a Levite and his concubine. And that is shocking. These men were meant to be moral examples, teachers in Israel, because they were Levites. It was from the Levites came the priests. And here they are, Levites, and totally embedded in what God's word condemns, without apparently a pang of conscience. Like the vicar who's living with another man. Or like a vicar who is living with someone who's not his wife. See, characteristic of evil. There's a debate, isn't there, that is rumbling on in the Church of England about homosexuality. And the majority in the synod seems to promote the idea of speaking of being an inclusive church that values the contribution of gay and lesbian Christians. And they speak that language. And you can only think like that, and you only do act on that if you've thrown the Bible out the window first. They are religious, but they're detached from God's word. God have mercy on the Church of England. And praise God for those in the Church of England who are standing for righteousness in unrighteous and evil days. Religion is corrupted, and it's not confined to any one denomination. Secondly, of course, marriage is corrupted. You see, the Levite, chapter 19, took a concubine, verse 1, from Bethlehem. Now, the last reference in Judges to a concubine was very bad news. Gideon, after his victories, took many wives and had a concubine, from whom came Abimelech, the mass murderer. And the Levite in the NIV and in the ESV in chapter 19 verse 3 is called her husband, as he is a number of occasions. The Hebrew didn't actually have a word for husband. The word actually is her man. Her man. And the woman is actually never called wife. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for wife, and it is never used. So 19:1, 19:2, 9, 10, 24, 25, 29, chapter 20, verse 4, 5, and 6, she's always called concubine. That is not wife. It's a kind of DIY marriage. It's a bit like people today, not being married, but living together. Or what is sometimes, is generally called same-sex marriage, which isn't marriage at all. But both these kind of take some aspect of marriage and leave out some of the key elements. The obligations, the promises, the protections of God's wise and natural design of marriage. And this relationship between the Levite and his concubine, verse 2, was clearly unhappy. She was unfaithful to him. But it wasn't just unhappy. By the end, in verse 25, it is horrific. Surrounded by the gang hammering on the door, in verse 25, the man, who suddenly, in the second use of that phrase, isn't the owner of the house, but is this Levite, the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. The word man there is actually the word husband again, if you choose to translate it like that. He took his concubine and sent her outside where she is sexually abused all night, as he knew she would be, which is why he sent her out. Ephesians 5:25 tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the pattern of Christian marriage. It is a husband who takes responsibility for his wife and surrenders his life for her. But the Levite gave up his woman for himself. He reverses the whole dynamic of marriage. And in verse 26 and 27, I think it's significant that he isn't even called her man anymore. He's called her master. Her master. She's not a wife. It's a terrible corruption of marriage. And there's a terrible corruption of marriage going on all over the place in our society. God have mercy on us. Religion is corrupted. Marriage is corrupted. Community is corrupted. Now, the beginning of chapter 19, you have this curious character, which is the concubine's father. And what he offers is really more hospitality than was really wanted. In fact, when you read 19:4-10 and his constant pressing on, you know, staying more and enjoying yourself and having a great time, and he was that sort of character, I think. Always pressing another drink, another meal, another stay, another night. I don't know. It just seems to me that this form of hospitality is somewhat self-serving and manipulative. But there's no hospitality at all in Gibeah. In verse 15, they arrive and they go to the central square. End of verse 15, no one took them in for the night. I mean, they weren't inns. It was just the custom that you took in a traveller. Somebody did. But no one in Gibeah took anyone in. Except for a man in verse 16 who wasn't from Gibeah. He happened to live in Gibeah at the time. He was from the hill country of Ephraim. It may also be significant that he was an old man. He had the values of a previous generation. And he took them in, invited them in. Indeed, he's just a little insistent, isn't he? End of verse 20. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. Don't spend the night in the square. And you see why he is insistent afterwards. You see, this is a community in Gibeah where care for other people has broken down. Does that remind you of anything? When you have comments about the NHS crisis. And why are there so many people occupying hospital beds? Because there's so many who are in hospital beds who could be sent back home, but you know, there is no one to care for them. There's no one out there who will look after them. And in these chapters, there is a community of a most terrifying sort. You see, Satan sets up his own community. Verse 22, there was a community in Gibeah of evildoers, the men who surround the house for gang rape. They're a sort of community. And in chapter 20, verse 13, there's a community that protects evildoing. There's a community of evildoers, and then there's a community that colludes with evildoing. That's the Benjamites, who instead of helping to punish Gibeah, give their lives to protect gang rapists. It is community gone twisted. That's what human society does. The SS, there was community in the SS, they just murdered people. How are you doing? Margie's got a phone that's out of control. So we see these multiple corruptions, characteristic of evil. Religion is corrupted, marriage is corrupted, community is corrupted, but also sex is corrupted. You could hardly miss that, could you? God designed sex for the context of one man, one woman, till death us do part. But not in Gibeah. Verse 22, the wicked men of Gibeah surround the house and demand sexual relations, not with the concubine, but with the visiting man. This is unashamed, loud, public, brutal homosexuality. It is sex utterly corrupted into lust and depravity. And the host, who is brave up to a point, the owner of the house, verse 23, he goes out and tells them that this is vile and outrageous. And yet, what does he do next? He's like Lot in Sodom. He says, look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. What an extraordinary double standard. You see, the women are disposable, lesser. They're pawns to buy off and protect the men. And so the Levite sends out his concubine to unspeakable horror and death. Now, all this is incredibly grim. You say you didn't come to church this evening to be made to think about such grim things. Well, actually, God wants you to, so that you see sin as it is, rather than how Satan presents it, which is wrapped up in nice wrapping with a ribbon or two. Now, we could go on about how awful this is. I mean, we could talk about more about the Levite, who was less than honest, wasn't he, in his account of what happened. He sort of smooths the story out so you don't know that he actually sent her out to the crowd. But I don't want to spend all the time with the warning, and I think if you do, you miss something hugely important. You see, there is also hope. So having walked through the darkest darkness, let's walk into the light. God is at work. Even in the most evil of days. Do we not need to know that? Now, all the way through, I think the key to understanding Judges, the key to making sense of it, is not to be too fixated on the characters, the human characters and human players, but on what the events show us about our God. I think that's the key, actually, to understanding the whole of Old Testament narrative and New Testament narrative. And right at the beginning of Judges, it seems a long time, well, relatively long time ago, in chapter 2:6 to 3:6, which is the second part of introduction, you get a template. It's not telling you the specific stories. It's just generalizing that these are the things that happened. That the Israelites gave themselves over to evil. Then the Lord sent oppressors. Then they cried out. And then the Lord responded and raised up judges, and when they raised up judges, after a while, when they died, they then reverted and got worse than ever. That sort of a story. But in that template, which I think is what it is, the name and pronoun of God is referred to 45 times. And the reason is so that we bear that in mind when we read the narratives later where God isn't referred to anything like as often. It's telling us that this is still true, and I think it applies to the end of Judges as well. Now, Tim Keller, you'll have to excuse me this, it's my final dig at that man who's been so much of a blessing to many people, but he does say about these final chapters of Judges, he says, they barely mention the Lord. They are showing us what life was like when Israel was left to their own resources. This view of humanity without God is so bleak that these passages are almost never preached on or even studied. So you're in a very rare occasion, according to him. Now, his comment that the final chapters barely mention the Lord provoked me to count the references to the Lord in chapters 19 to 21, the darkest part of Judges. Do you know what I discovered? The word the Lord, Yahweh, comes 18 times. The word God comes 5 times. That's 23 times in these dark chapters. And that suggests to me that God is mentioned. See, I think this is not just about evil, it is also about God at work in the midst of horror. Have you ever read the stories? I'm not sure the older generation did. I'm not sure if younger generation does in the same way. The stories of the story of Corrie ten Boom, wonderful, extraordinary Dutch lady. The Hiding Place is the book she wrote that became a film and all sorts. And she and her remarkable sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp because their father and they protected Jews. Betsy died in Ravensbrück. Betsy was a remarkable person. And she was deeply persuaded that God was present in Ravensbrück. She organized prayer meetings in Ravensbrück. They even did Bible studies in Ravensbrück. And because of that lady's conviction, she left a profound mark in the life of her sister and many others. And you know, it is essential that we understand that God is still at work in the very worst of days and places. Well, how is he at work, you say, in this lot? Well, firstly, judging. You see, and I think there are two ways in which God is judging in these verses. Firstly, he is actually giving them over to what they've chosen. The Benjamites chose to live with the Canaanites, and look what happened. No surprise. God had warned them that if they lived with, intermarried, and worshipped their gods, they'd become like them and be judged like them. That's exactly what God had said. It is exactly what happened. It reminds me of Romans 1. Where the same principle is described, where it speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of people. And it's a pretty horrifying chapter. And he talks about how people have chosen to harden their hearts and not give thanks to God, and their thinking becomes futile. And then you get this refrain, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then in verse 26 it says, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And furthermore, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, and it's not just sexual immorality. There's a list of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, etc. And it's God giving over people to what they actually have chosen when they harden their hearts to God. Our society hardens its hearts to God. And if God gives us over to evil practices and homosexuality, you can hardly be surprised. And you've got Romans 1 in your Bible. But also, there is specific judgment here. You see, in chapter 20, chapter 19 is the Benjamites, the Gibeites, horrendous evil. Chapter 20 is the Israelites coming together to fight. Well, they would have chosen just to fight the Gibeites. They end up fighting all the Benjamites who take their side. And when they come to fight, you'll notice that when they come together, it is verse 1 of chapter 20, before the Lord. And before each battle, they inquire of God in verse 18, 23, and 28, as we talked about when the children were here. And finally, when God gives them the victory, it results in the almost complete destruction of the entire tribe of Benjamin. By the end, when the battles are over and the other Israelites have treated the Benjamites like the Israelites should have treated the Canaanites, the Benjamites have become Canaanites. They are utterly destroyed. That on them comes the judgment that God had commanded on the Canaanites. It says in verse 35 of chapter 20 that the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And in chapter 21, verse 15, it says the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. So God was specifically judging evildoers. In this case, the Benjamites. So there is judgment in this chapter from God. But there's also something else going on. It is God not only judging, but uniting. You see, one of the features of Judges is the disintegration of Israel increasingly. But interwoven in these final chapters is Israel coming together. And that is part of what God is doing. They come together in the first place in shock. See, the Levite, who, it's hard to quite get your head around his personality, but having taken his dead concubine home, he dismembers her and sends her body parts across all Israel. And it's deeply shocking. Now, you've got to remember, this is before the days of internet and easy communication and how are the rest of Israel really going to know what a wicked thing had happened? Well, they certainly learnt in the most horrifying way. And you read in the last verse of chapter 30, everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the Israelites came out of Egypt. Just imagine, consider this, we must do something. So speak up. There's a sense of shock that unites Israel together. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, you don't just get a few, you know, hardcoreites who get together. Chapter 20, verse 1, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the top to the bottom, and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. You see, God has used this to unite them in this shock. And that, look at the language Israel begins to use. Verse 3, the Israelites speak of this awful thing. Literally Hebrew, evil. In verse 6, the Levite calls it this lewd and outrageous or vile or disgraceful act. And that same lewd, outrageous, vile, disgraceful word is repeated in verse 10 by the Israelites. And verse 12 speaks about this awful crime, Hebrew, this evil, and the same in verse 13, that we may put them to death and purge the evil. They are using the proper language. They are calling sin, sin. The other Sunday, Johnny was talking about, do you remember, saying it and slaying it. Calling evil by its proper name is a step to dealing with it. And we're quite adept, and the sinful society is adept at using words that mark reality, mask reality. Abortion is the dismemberment and killing of the most vulnerable human beings on earth, the unborn. In that context of abortion, we sometimes hear the strident voices of those who demand the rights of women. But we don't hear much about people spelling out that what we have is the state-sanctioned mass murder of children. Year after year, decade after decade. It's evil. It is evil. And yet it's acceptable evil. But here, they are shocked by evil, and they unite in shock, and they unite in action. It's striking language, 20 verse 1. They came together as one, all Israel. Verse 8, all the men rose together as one. Verse 11, so all the Israelites got together and united as one. We're three times, I think we're meant to notice that. And God used the crisis to bring Israel together, not just to feel this was terrible, but to act together. There is blessing when we're brought together to act. The church isn't just about bringing people together so they feel good. It's so that we go out and live for God and do that which together lifts up his name. They united in shock, they united in action, and of course they united in prayer. So three times the Israelites come together in prayer in chapter 20 to inquire of the Lord, verse 18, verse 23, and verse 27. And we've already noticed the mounting intensity, that at first they just inquire, and then they weep and inquire, until finally they're weeping, they're fasting, they're offering sacrifices and inquiring. And think about that. They're offering sacrifices. Why did people offer sacrifices? Because of their own sins. And that's significant. God didn't give them the victory over the Benjamites because they were all righteous and the Benjamites are all evil. Gave them the victory after they recognized by offering sacrifices that they too needed a savior. They too were sinners. And that's the right spirit to deal with evil among God's people. And I think it's clear that God deliberately delayed victory to drive Israel into his arms. And I take it that sometimes when things are, when do we pray most? We pray most when things don't work out, generally. That's when we really get on our knees. That's when we really plead for the Lord's help. And we need to be sure as Emmanuel, we don't just pray as those who'd like some of God's help, or even a bit more of God's help. What we need is God's help completely. That's what they needed, and that's what we need. And God can tell which sort of prayer we're offering, can't he? He can tell the some prayer and the more prayer, and we need you completely prayer. He knows the difference. We need to be praying, the Lord, we need you completely. Completely. They're united then in shock, in action, in prayer. And finally, in concern. Now, this seems strange, but it's very strongly there, so we've got to face into it. Chapter 19 is about the sin of the Benjamites. Chapter 20 is about judgment on Benjamites. Chapter 21 is different. It's about great concern for the Benjamites. So the Israelites, in chapter 21, verse 2, went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Now, they're not weeping bitterly about all the Israelites who died. They'd done that. But this time, they're crying out, Lord God of Israel, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Verse 15 says the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. You see, that they are deeply concerned. There are just 600 men left. There are no women. There are no children. If that goes on, there will be no other Benjamites ever. And the Israelites had taken an oath in verse 1 that none of them would give their daughters to a Benjamite. So they're very exercised about how the 600 will find wives, because what's at stake is the survival of one of the tribes of Israel. And what they do seems slightly strange to us, doesn't it? The first thing they do is they find 400 wives from Jabesh Gilead. Now you find in verse 5 that they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. When the news circulated and they all gathered together before the Lord at Mizpah, the news had gone out through all Israel, and there was a three-line whip. All Israel is to appear. Something so horrendous, we got to act together. But no one came from Jabesh Gilead. And so they act against Jabesh Gilead. They realize that no one had come from that town. Now, some commentators, and you can understand it, are horrified by this oath and by the subsequent destruction of Jabesh Gilead and the handing over of the 400 surviving virgins, having killed all the women and little children and any males from Jabesh Gilead. But just take a closer look. Chapter 20, verse 1, at the beginning, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and will you notice the next phrase, and from the land of Gilead came together as one. So everybody else was there from the land of Gilead. And Jabesh Gilead was very close to the Jordan. It was Gilead, closest as it could be to the rest. And it was a significant town. My point is, it is inconceivable that Jabesh Gilead did not know about the outrage. So why didn't they come is the question. Well, the most likely reason is that they sympathize with Gibeah. The most likely reason is they were lining up with Gibeah. So perhaps the judgment on Jabesh Gilead was not so far wrong. That's certainly how the other Israelites saw the situation. Now, 400 women, surviving virgins from Jabesh Gilead, are provided for the 600 Benjamites, so that leaves 200 without wives. And so how are they going to survive? How are they going to provide for the other 200? Well, they come up with this slightly strange idea that they go to the festival to the Lord held at Shiloh, and they knew that in this festival there was a kind of dancing, and that the unmarried women would all turn out to dance somewhere by a vineyard. And they tell the men from Benjamin, the 200 without wives, they should hide themselves in the vineyard. I'm not making this up. You wouldn't make it up, would you? And jump out from the vineyard when these women were dancing around and seize, and each one who seized would make a wife of the woman they seized. Well, this is exactly what happened. And it is a bizarre and rough way to make up the lacking wives. I mean, it's a way they could do so without anyone breaking an oath made to God. But what sort of basis is laid for good relationships for these 600 couples when the women are so utterly coerced? You know, it's not so any of them fell in love with these guys or had any choice in it, or their parents thought, well, here's a good man for you to marry. They just got taken off. It doesn't seem very fair, does it? I think Dale Ralph Davis is not far from the mark when he says about these last chapters, there is a certain rightness and a certain wrongness about what Israel did. And it leads into the final comment, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And yet I think it remains that the concern of the Israelites for this tribe facing extinction was actually a work of God in their hearts. and their concern, something singularly absent in much of Judges. So I think when you put that together, in all these ways, God was drawing the Israelites together, and the unity of God's people is clearly of great concern to God. Satan loves to disrupt and destroy the harmony of churches. And we should be jealous and earnest in prayer and in action for God to continue to bind us tightly together around him. And never take that for granted, but pray for it and make it happen by God's grace. And finally, God was doing something else. And this is where we're going to end our entire studies in Judges. He was not letting Israel go. He was preserving Israel. And firstly, Benjamin was not obliterated. Well, you may say, wouldn't trouble me if they had been, honestly. Really? Just think about it like this. One of the greatest agents of God in the New Testament era for the spread of the gospel across the world, the man who brought the gospel to Europe, and the author of most of the epistles in our New Testaments that bless every one of us, was Paul. You can guess what tribe he came from. He was a Benjamite. I think that's wonderful. You see, this man was a direct descendant of those 600. Aren't you glad that God spared the Benjamites? Secondly, there are means of grace that remain in the last darkest days. We've emphasized that Israel prayed. And did you notice God heard in the darkest section of the whole book? God heard and God answered. And in fact, right through the book of Judges, it's one of the features of Judges. God heard Gideon. God heard Manoah. God heard Samson. Remember me. God heard the Israelites, and God hears Emmanuel as well. In the darkest days, there is still a God who heard. That's what Betsy Ten Boom believed. There was a God who would hear her in Ravensbrück. That's really important. And in chapter 20, verse 27, you find that when they gathered together and made their offerings and sacrifices, and inquired of the Lord. Do you know, there was an altar. There was an ark. The ark of the covenant. There was an altar. There was a faithful high priest, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. Grandson of Aaron. Different story to the grandson of Moses. The grandson of Aaron. One of the great heroes of ancient Israel, in the sense that he was the man in Numbers 25 who felt so absolutely outraged on God's behalf when the Israelites got involved in sexual immorality with Moabite women and in the worship of their idols. And he took up a spear, and you remember the story. And God said, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them. There was a great high priest in Israel. There still is, isn't there? There is means of grace for us. We can pray. And we have a greater, faithful, ascended high priest in heaven who represents us in the very presence of God. And this is the point, even in the darkest day. Nothing can stop the Lord Jesus being our mediator. And finally, Benjamin was not obliterated. The means of grace remain. The people of God continue. Dale Ralph Davis again. The book of Judges ends with a miracle. How, after chapters 19 to 21, indeed, after chapters 1 to 21, can you account for the fact that there still is an Israel? It can only be because Yahweh's grace, the Lord's grace, is far more tenacious than his people's depravity and insists on holding them fast even in their sinfulness and stupidity. And that is great news for sinners. Great news for every one of us. And you know, after Judges, where there is no king, comes the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, which is a beautiful book, into which Judges flows, because it starts in the beginning of Ruth saying, in the days when the judges ruled, in the book of Ruth, God established a marriage between Ruth the Moabite and Boaz, and they had a son called Obed, and he is the grandfather of David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel, except for his greater descendant, because this is the line of none other than King Jesus that is established in the days of the judges. And Jesus, of course, is the one we also completely need in the light of Judges 19 to 21, and in the light of our sinful society, and in the light of our own sinful hearts, the one who alone can deal with our sins and has done it. And one final thought. The darkest day of all in human history was not in Gibeah. The darkest day of all in human history was at Calvary. That's when God literally sent darkness on the earth in midday, because God himself was taken and humiliated and crucified and condemned and mocked and scorned and spat on and ultimately on our behalf forsaken by his Father. And you see the point? That in that very darkest of all days, God worked eternal salvation. You see, we have a God who works in the darkest day. May we never forget that. Amen.